Amen and good morning. If you have a Bible, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Thought that was a rude way for Ryan to start our service today, but we will press on anyways. 1 John 2:18, beginning of the year, we started a series in the letter of 1 John, verse by verse, walking through what John has to tell these churches. And so this morning we'll be in verse 18 through 27. Every year around this time of the year, a group of scientists get together, and as they get together, their kind of plan or goal is to assess the state of the world. And what they do is they look at the potential risks as they see them happening around the world so that they together as atomic scientists can determine how close they believe the world is to coming to complete extinction. Sounds like a really fun get-together of atomic scientists. They've been doing this for over 75 years, and it's called the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists. And as they kind of look at the things that are happening around them in current events, to present their conclusion, they use a metaphorical clock. It's called the Doomsday Clock. And on the clock is what they have a time. And the closer the time is to midnight, the closer they believe that we are to the world actually ending. So they just came out a few weeks ago with the time for 2026, and I have some not so encouraging news for you this morning. Oh, it's depressing. Welcome to church today. Of the 78 years they've done this, we are closer to midnight, according to these scientists, than we've ever been before. The time is 85 seconds to midnight. That's 4 seconds closer to midnight compared to last year. And in their write-up on why they believe we're so close to the world ending, they state the mass amounts of nations that have nuclear warheads, over 12,000 nuclear warheads around the world. Then they look at the climate change, AI weaponry. They talked a lot about the biological threats, political upheaval, and on and on and on they go. And so for us, as we hear that, and as I was reading that article, here's the question for us as believers here today. What do we do with something like this? How do we respond to the bulletin of atomic scientists, to their clock and the time that they say we're coming to the end of the world? Well, here's what we do. We take their work, we take their time, we take their conclusions, and we line it up next to God's word. Right? What does God's word tell us about the end of the world? What does God's word tell us about our approach to midnight? And here's what we're going to see this morning in 1 John. This is what 1 John's going to be talking about. And what's maybe surprising, as we read just the first verse here in our section today, John's not going to disagree with the atomic scientists. I mean, this is what he says. He says, children, it's the last hour. And we are quickly, as a world, approaching midnight. Now, he's not seeing it the same way the scientists see it, right? He's not looking at AI and global warming and nukes, right? He is looking at the unfolding plan of God. Jesus could come back at any moment. We are encountering the last days. And so, church, what are we supposed to do? I mean, this is what John's going to say to these churches. What do we need to be aware of? What do we need to be alert for? Because the truth that he wrote to these churches is still true for us today. If they were in the last hour then, church, we're still in the last hour. And so these words, I think, are encouraging, they're challenging, they're helpful. And so we'll read verses 18 through 27, and then we'll pray. John says, verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who's the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies that the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to you, to us. Eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Let's pray, and we'll get into God's word. And so, Father, we thank you for your word, that when we have a bulletin of scientists telling us what and why and how the world is ending, God, we're so thankful that we know your word is truth. And this morning, as we think about the last hour, as we think about time and the world and everything we see happening, God, I pray that you would remind us of what we need to stay centered on. So, Father, we ask this morning that you would teach us, that you would remind us, that you would alert us to the truth of who you are, that as we go into the world this week, God, that we would be stabilized by the truth you've given us this morning. So, Father, we ask that by your Spirit and through your word, you teach us today. Amen. As we work through our text this morning, three questions as we approach this time of midnight or the end of the world. How do we know we're in the last hour? What should we not do? And then what do we do? So what's the evidence that we're in the last hour? What shouldn't we do? And what should we do? Well, how does John know he's in the last hour? Well, he says pretty explicitly, clearly, it's not nuclear weapons or AI. It is that there are antichrists all around him. This really isn't too far off from how Jesus taught in Matthew 24. John is playing it pretty safe here. How does he know that the presence of antichrists tell him that we're at the end of the days? Well, this is what Jesus taught. It's a pretty safe bet. Just say what Jesus said. Matthew 24, 3 through 5, verse 11. Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." I mean, this is what Jesus is saying, that when we get to the end, there will be deception, there will be division, people will be behind these things. There will be false prophets and false followers of Jesus, false messiahs. And as we get to the letter in John, as he's writing these other churches, he doesn't use the name false prophets. He uses a different name. He uses the name Antichrist, which I think is an interesting phrase. It's a little weird. Seems a little wild, maybe. I mean, I don't know what you think of when you hear the name Antichrist. I mean, historically, the church is pretty fixated on the Antichrist. If you know anything about the Antichrist, I mean, this is a prophetic figure most believe coming in the future. And at times, the church is really fixated on this one character. I mean, you can read all about him in the book of Daniel or Thessalonians or Revelation. But this is a man of lawlessness, a beast, some political figure who will amass a great following, who has some association with the number 666, and he's going to rise up, he's going to take control of the world, and in his power, he's going to persecute and kill Christians by the thousands. And so as a church, historically, this is the Antichrist that we've really fixated upon, this coming prophetic figure for the end of the world. Now, in knowing that, we have a tendency to speculate on who this might be. from any of the popes, Napoleon, Adolf Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, as I was reading about the church's guesses historically about who the Antichrist is, I think every president has made the list. So Obama, just recently, Obama, Biden, Trump, they all made the list. I was reading an article this week of some who believed AI was the Antichrist, or Elon Musk, or Mark Zuckerberg, or Bill Gates, or a new one to me, Mr. Beast, cueing on the name Beast, I guess, or his satellites, or whatever it is. We tend to speculate on who we think this coming prophetic figure is going to be. Or maybe some in the church think it's not some future figure actually. Some take the prophecy from Daniel and Revelation and tend to think that this is someone who's already lived, someone who's already died, who's done his work against the church historically. Maybe it's Antiochus Epiphanes Nero. You can take Nero's name, and if you take the numbers associated with the name in his in the Greek name, the number comes to 666. And so many think Nero is or was the Antichrist who's already come and accomplished what Revelation says he's going to do. But I think you kind of get the picture here. I mean, this is who we think about when we hear the word the Antichrist. I mean, who is this guy? The question I sometimes get is he here now? Where is he? What's he doing? And I think 1 John for us is really helpful in thinking about this term, the Antichrist. Because here's what's interesting. 1 John is this passage is the definitive passage if you're interested in the Antichrist. The word itself, Antichrist, doesn't show up in Revelation or Daniel or 1st or 2nd Thessalonians. It shows up here. 1 John and 2 John, only four times in the New Testament. And so I think it makes sense for us to say or to ask, what does John want us to know about this figure we call the Antichrist? Because this is where we turn. And so let's look at the text. In some ways, this is surprising. We talk about the coming figure. I think we kind of miss what John's telling us here today. So here's just a couple of points about who this Antichrist is. Number one, if you're taking notes in with the insert. Number one, there's not one but many. There's not one, but many. This is the first verse, if you're looking back at our passage. He says, as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Antichrist is coming. But now, many Antichrists have come. So one, I'll put one and two together. Not only is there not one, but many. The many are not coming in the future, but are here in the present. This is fascinating to me in that John has little to say about the future coming of the Antichrist. All he says is that one is coming, but it's almost as if John is saying, let's stop speculating about this future coming Antichrist and let's open our eyes to those that are already here. This is happening now, and it's not just one, but there are many. Which is interesting. It's surprising. It's just not how we talk about this name often in the church today. It's here now, and there are many. Which brings us to number three. The Antichrists are not out there. They're in here. This is what the text is telling us. Look at the description of where they come from. Verse 19, they went out from us. They were not of us, for if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. I mean, again, this is just a little bit of a contrast to what we think of when we hear the name Antichrist. I mean, we think of a political figure, kind of this scheming, charismatic, self-obsessed political figure. But that's just not the picture we conjure up from 1 John. The picture here is that they're part of the church. People that were in the room with us, that at least claimed to be Christians. That was their badge. They were with us in the church. I think is what John is saying. He's warning them. This isn't some worldly political figure with all these followers and fame. He's saying, no, the many antichrists that are actually already here, they're with you. Like they're in the room with you. They've been sitting with you and they've left. And in some ways, this is even more difficult for us to kind of hear. It's more challenging, right? What's a bigger threat? The army that is marching against you or the traitor that is inside the camp, right? It's the spy that's in the camp that's a bigger threat. But this is disturbing. It's disturbing to have someone that you thought was on the inside actually be on the outside. But what happened? How does John describe what's happening here with these people? He says they left. They were with you, but then they left. I'm not talking about switching churches, by the way. If you leave MCC, we will not label you the Antichrist. That's not what John said. John is saying they left the foundational belief of the apostles. Right? They walked away from what was so central to their beliefs, and we're going to talk about that. But let's just pause here with the Antichrist stuff, and let's look at 1 John 2:19 from a different angle. It's a very good verse to know if you're going to have a conversation with someone about eternal security. Can you lose your salvation? Right. This is not the only verse, but this is one of the key verses is if you're going to have that conversation. And if you're having that conversation, often it comes up like this. Someone will come to you and say, so when I say eternal security, I'll be clear. Can you lose your salvation? And sometimes when you're having that conversation or someone's asked you that question, they'll say something like this. I have a friend that used to go to church. They professed faith in Jesus. They sang the songs on Sundays. They got baptized. They graduated from the Christian school. They went on the mission trips. And now they say they want nothing to do with the faith. They want nothing to do with Jesus. What's happening here? I mean, this person will say, isn't that evidence that you can walk away from Jesus and lose your faith? And again, we turn to 1 John 2:19. What does it teach us? What does it show us about eternal security? And before we go into the verse, I will pause and just say, I think it's very wise to be cautious before making any judgment on someone's salvation, right? It's a hard thing to say. It's a hard thing for someone, me or you or anyone, to make a declaration about whether someone is in or out of the faith, right? So for example, just think of David, King David. Just think if you were trying to make the assessment of where he was with God in the year that was not very good for David, the year where he cheated on his wife, stayed home from war, killed her husband, right? That's a bad year. But what happens to David? David comes back. And I think that's the key of this passage of determining who's in or who's out. Recognize, hey, it's hard to do it. It's hard to know. We'll leave that up to God. But John's not just giving us a hypothetical situation here. Right? John experienced Judas. Remember Judas? He was on the inner circle. He saw Jesus heal. He walked with him. He saw him walk on water. He passed out loaves and fishes. But in the end, what does John say about Judas? He had the devil in him. He never really believed Jesus. He was among us. He was with us. But he left. He left the teachings of Jesus. And so here's where this is important. If you leave and you stay gone, it is evidence that you never were there to begin with. And this is hard, you know, but here's what you've got to understand what salvation is. Or you have to understand John's view or the gospel's view of salvation. Salvation isn't signing a pledge or joining a club, right? If that's what salvation was, you just sign your name, you join this club, certainly you can leave a club and you can stop believing the pledge you just signed. But that's not how the gospel presents knowing Jesus, right? The gospel presents knowing Jesus less like you're joining a club and more like a conversion, like a caterpillar becoming a butterfly, a transformation. Like when Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night and is talking to him, how does Jesus tell him what it looks like to enter into the kingdom? It's not sign your name, Nicodemus. It's not work really hard until you're finally a good person, Nicodemus. No, Jesus tells Nicodemus it's a new birth. You must be born again by the Spirit. It's an act of God's grace. It's transformative. And what happens? There's no going backwards. Butterflies don't go backwards. Once you've been transformed, the evidence of your transformation is that you stay. And if you don't stay, the question is, were you ever there to begin with? Let's get back to the Antichrist. That's the fun stuff here. Number four on the Antichrist in this final hour. They don't seem to be outright denying Christ, but reshaping him, reimagining him. Right, there's many ways you can reject Jesus. And we see these today, and it was the truth for these churches that John's writing to. I mean, one way you can reject Jesus is just to say, I don't believe he existed. I don't believe he died on the cross. I don't believe he said what you said he says. I don't believe he was the Son of God. I don't believe he resurrected. I reject the entire system because I reject Jesus outright. Now, that's certainly not as common, but it is one way that you can reject Jesus, and many people do. Atheists do this all the time. But there's another way to reject Jesus, and that's to reshape him or to reinterpret him. It's to say, I believe in Jesus, but it's a little bit different than how you believe. He was a moral person, or he's the one who has showed me what enlightened consciousness is. He was a moral example. He's an inspiring teacher. I mean, that's what John is saying to these churches. To reinterpret or to reshape Jesus actually is to reject him. And this was the issue. This is what the antichrists are doing. We believe in Jesus, but we don't believe in the Jesus that you do. He's not, according to the passage, he's not the Christ. So that's like his last name. It's really important, right? Not really his last name, but it's important. To reject Christ is to reject Jesus. And John is saying this matters. This matters. Look at verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? If you take off the Christ, it changes who Jesus is. And it's the name Antichrist. I mean, literally, they are anti-Christ. They are against the title that he is the Savior, that he is the anointed Messiah promised from the Old Testament who would go to the cross, fully God, to pay for the penalty for our sins. They're saying, we'll take Jesus. I'm okay with the Jesus stuff, but don't tell me he's the Christ. And we know this, but I'll say it. This matters, right? You start to adjust Jesus and it impacts all that we believe. And John is saying it's not okay. Like, you can have a conversation about lots of things. Like, you can be open-handed about lots of things in the church, music style, dress and clothing and ministries and all that. You can have open-handed conversation, even with beliefs. Eschatology is one. But here's what John is saying. This is not that. You start to mess with Jesus, it has a ripple effect. It's a stone in the ocean, and it's going to make an impact on all sorts of other beliefs. I mean, this is what Jesus said all along. He told Peter, Matthew 16, remember his question? Who do the people say that I am? Like, it's a foundational question. And their answer, the disciples, they said, well, one of the prophets, like, are you John? They say you're John, like John the Baptist, or maybe Elijah or Jeremiah or any of the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus says, no, I am so much more. The Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says to them, this confession, this belief about who I am, more than a prophet, it is the foundation. It is the foundation of the church. It is the key to everything. I mean, this is how C.S. Lewis talks about this. He describes this doctrine of who Jesus is as the string by which the whole system can unravel. Can you picture that? Your kid's socks? You know, the little string on your kid's sock with all the holes in them? That's my kids. And you start pulling the string, and what happens? Just one little string, you pull it, and the sock is gone. And this is what C.S. Lewis is saying. If you pull the string, you mess with the string that is Jesus the Christ, it's going to mess up atonement. It's going to touch substitution. How can there be a resurrection? It's going to impact our understanding of eternity. If you alter Jesus, none of it can work. And so John, he sees these people that are left the church but still have influence in the church, and he's warning them, you need to be careful, church. The days are coming to an end. There's a lot of voices. And what are they trying to sway you on? Who is Jesus? And John says, don't budge. Don't budge. And I think it's a good reminder for us. I mean, obvious, clearly, this still happens today. My wife was in Barnes & Noble this week and in the Christian book section. And how many books on who Jesus is? It's overwhelming. And they're not all good. I mean, if you were to go into a mosque, I don't necessarily recommend it, but if you were to go into a mosque, a Muslim house of worship, it is very common for them in mosques to have pamphlets on Jesus because they want to draw you in, and what they try to build common ground. We believe in Jesus. He was a prophet. He was holy. He was one of the highest revered prophets, they say. Look, we share that. We believe in Jesus too. But if you press it a little bit, they would say, well, Allah would never let Jesus die on a cross. No, of course he wasn't actually God himself. Divine, not exactly. A prophet, sure, right? I mean, they touch who Jesus is. And it's not just Muslims. It's Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. How about people in the Baptist church or non-denominational church or even this church? Here's the question. Who do you believe Jesus is? Right? I don't like lumping entire denominations or religious movements. The question is, I don't care where you go to church, can you articulate who Jesus is and why it matters? Because John says, when the days come to an end, this is where we have to stick. We have to know who we are, that this matters. Don't be lured away. Is this exclusive, some might say? That your way, your understanding of Jesus is the only way? We would say, of course it's not. Of course it's not. We're just preaching Jesus, who Jesus is revealed to be in the scriptures. John is saying, don't let them distort the message. To distort the message is to deny Jesus and to dismiss him. And so he's saying, this is your way to the Father. Go back to verse 19 or verse 22 and 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. This is a package deal. To get to the Father, you have to understand the Son. Well, that's exclusive. How about the next phrase? Whoever. Whoever. You talk about inclusive. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. That would be anyone. Anyone who sees Jesus for who he is, you are invited. And it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter your background. His grace is stronger than your sin. This is a wide open invitation to see Jesus for who he exclusively is. And this is his power. two quick questions we'll end with. What should we not do? What should we do? We've talked about, I've already said it, but verse 26, John's going to tell them, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. That there are people, John is saying, who are actively, adamantly seeking to draw you away from this foundational view of who Jesus is, as been taught by all the apostles. And John is saying, do not be deceived. Do not be lured away. Don't come off what's already been taught about Christ. When he says you don't need a teacher, I guess I'm out of a job today, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying you don't need a teacher telling you who Jesus is. You know from his word, from the teaching of the apostles, who Jesus is. What should you do? Well, when the times are wild, things are unsettled, there are people who are trying to deceive you. He's saying, stick with Jesus. Stay on Jesus. What's the action or the verb here at the end of the passage? It's the verb abide. And we talk about it over and over and over again. He says, stay, don't wander off. Don't leave where you've been. Stick with Jesus. Abiding is the action. He says in verse 27, you have been anointed, right? The anointed one has anointed you with the Holy Spirit. He says, you have all the knowledge you need by the Spirit, in the Son. Stay with the truth, which means for us today, we've got to become better at spotting the fakes. We've got to ask questions. We've got to be ready to ask questions about who Jesus is and what is being said. Where's Jesus in this service? What is being said about who Jesus is? Where is his word in this message? Who is this Jesus they're talking about? We've got to become better at spotting the counterfeits. It's like if you go to the airport. I haven't been to the airport for a little while, but when you're going through security and you hand them your license and they have the little UV flashlight, I don't know if they still do that, or maybe you put it on the little glass, but they take a UV light, or maybe you give someone a $100 bill. And they take a little flashlight because they want to know, is this counterfeit? Is this real? They'll look under the light and there's something that will show them whether it's real or whether it's fake. They want to make sure you are the person on the license, that it's a real $100 bill. They are looking for distinguishing marks to tell what's counterfeit and what's real. And as I was reading about how they do this, they do it a couple of ways. First of all, they know what the counterfeits look like. Right? There are marks on licenses or $100 bills that they know is going to be a sign that it is not the real thing. But more than just being able to spot the signs of something being a counterfeit, what's not true, they also teach you how to discern what is the real thing, what a real license looks like. And so what they say is, the better you get at knowing what the real thing is, the easier it is for you to spot the fake. And so here's the challenge for us this morning. Get really good at knowing who Jesus is. Your family needs to get really, really good at knowing Jesus and knowing his word. That we are so attuned to who Jesus is in his deity, in his work as our Messiah, as our Savior who goes to the cross, that we're so good at it that we won't get tripped up by the fakes. I just think of Jesus when he was tempted by Satan. Remember, Satan comes to him. Said, your father's not going to provide for you. You're hungry. You're starving. The father doesn't care. And you remember, Jesus knew his father so well that he wasn't going to be tripped up by Satan. I know my father. You're the fake. My father is going to provide for me and care for me. I have everything I need in his word. And so this is the call for us. It is the last hour. It's been the last hour for a long time. So we're not dismayed, we're not panicking, we're not worried, nor are we anti-Christ. Instead, church, we are centered on Christ. We are for Christ, We are in Christ. We confessed Christ. We're centered on Christ, and we're shaped by Christ. And that's our reminder this morning. Let's pray to that end. Let's sing to that end. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the truth that we have in Jesus. It's an inclusive message. Anyone, whoever comes to make this confession in Jesus, comes to the Father. And Father, I thank you for that truth. God, I pray that you would help us, encourage us, that you would help us to have deep roots in the Son, Jesus, in a world with mixed messages. God, I pray that our confidence is in you and you alone. We sing to that end now. Amen.